Some of you, I think, have been or are in love. Some of you have seen people who are in love. Do you know how they behave? They look at the one that they love and they gaze at them. And they say, "Aren't you wonderful? Aren't you lovely? Aren't you adorable? Aren't you the greatest, the best, the most wonderful person in the whole world?" And they put their arms around the one that they love. And they feel the person they love and say, "Oh, you're so wonderful." And then when they turn away from the mirror, they go about in the world wondering, "Why doesn't anybody love the object of my love as much as I do?" And it upsets them. I want to talk to you this morning about a subject which has become extremely popular. You will find this written in books that you can buy in Christian bookshops. And they would begin by quoting one of the verses that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is asked the question by a lawyer, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Interesting to note, it's not one of the Ten Commandments. "And the second is like it," also not from the Ten Commandments. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And you will find books that are written based on verse 39 and saying, right, we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, if we are going to love our neighbors properly and appropriately and suitably and fulfill this command of God, if we're going to love them as ourselves, well, quite clearly, we need to love ourselves. And oh dear, I have such a low image of myself. I really do hate myself. I am such an awful person. And so if I loved someone like that, then I wouldn't treat them at all well. So I need to do some work on loving myself first. And we hear it all the time from the government. We hear it from educationalists. The reason for so many problems in the world is that young people, especially, why do young people go around with knives? Why do young people go around in gangs terrorizing other people? They're often referred to these days as feral, wild youths. Why are they like this? Why are they not good, upright citizens? It is because they lack self-esteem. They need to learn that they themselves are wonderful people. They need to listen to the adverts. They need to learn that they are worth it. They are good, excellent, wonderful people. And people will refer to Scripture and say, "Well, look, you are so wonderful that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for you. That's how wonderful you are. God sent his own son to die for you." Is this the teaching of the Scriptures? This is the teaching that you will find in many supposedly Christian books. And you will find, if you examine them closely, that these books on psychology, written by professing Christians, have as their underpinning the philosophy and the psychology of unbelieving psychologists. The work of one Mr. Matzloff is particularly popular among certain Christian psychologist authors. But Mr. Matzloff is not a Christian. He does not base what he says upon the Bible. And we know that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true. And what the Bible tells us is true. And the Bible does not tell us that the problem that we have is one of self-loathing and hatred of ourselves. The problem we have is, in fact, the opposite. The problem is that human beings love themselves too much. So you can understand why Jesus, quoting the commandment, says you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because we love ourselves so much, if we loved other people as much as we love ourselves, the world would be such a wonderful place. We would be caring for everybody. We would be looking after everybody. As it is, most people are more concerned about looking after themselves, concerned about their own self-esteem and their own self-respect. You'll find that there are people who will come out with various statements. They will say, oh, I am a worm. I am nothing. I am worthless. Well, why are they saying this? There's a very interesting passage in one of J. Adams' books in which he says, talking about someone going to visit someone in prison. And the prisoner says, I am such a worm, I am worthless, I am rotten, I am no good at all. Why would anybody bother with me? Oh no, says the visitor, no, you are worth it. Christ died for you, you are really wonderful. That's not the way to respond to someone who says that. The way you should respond is like this. That's very interesting you should say that. Now, give me your reasons. Tell me why you think that. And you might find they're somewhat surprised. Oh, but you're supposed to bolster my self-esteem. You're supposed to build me up, not knock me down. Well, it's not knocking you down. It's asking you why you think that you are like that. And you will find that there are people who will say those sort of things, not because they actually believe them, but because they know it will elicit a positive and sympathetic response from others. People talk about hating themselves. Often it is said that this is the problem with people with anorexia or with bulimia, people who cut themselves, and all manner of things that people do to themselves to harm themselves. Now, there are different ways of looking at this. Usually it is said it's because they have a poor self-image. Perhaps it's not that they have a poor self-image. Perhaps they have an overinflated self-image. I am a wonderful person. Why doesn't anybody else agree with me? Everybody else seems to think I'm a worm. I'm not a worm. I'm wonderful. They look at me and here I am, grossly overweight. My teeth are misshapen. I had mine dealt with some years ago and had them straightened, by the by. People look at themselves in the mirror and they think, I'm a wonderful person, but nobody else looking at me thinks I am. So I've got to change myself. And so they'll go on a starvation diet, or they'll stop eating completely, or they'll stuff themselves with food and then bring it all back up again. They'll take various kinds of pills and potions in order to make themselves expel the food that they've eaten. Some people have become incredibly thin. They put great strain upon their heart, and some people die as a consequence. And very often, it's not because they have a poor self-image. They don't like the way they are because they think they're better than how they appear. They cannot accept themselves as they are. And when you start saying to them, you are a sinner. Oh, but I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. You can see the problems that people have. You find that very often when people have problems of guilt and self-loathing, they go and see the GP, who perhaps refers them to a psychiatrist. And they might say to the psychiatrist, but I am burdened with guilt, I am overwhelmed with guilt, I am such a bad person. And They are then told, no, you're not a bad person, you're really a good person. You are just suffering from guilt feelings. Here, have some pills and it will take the feelings away. Now, it's not always as simple as that. Things are obviously very complex as various people are different. But so often when you come along and speak to them about their standing before God and you explain to them, look, you are a sinner. You have offended God. God is justly angry with you. They get very upset and very angry. No, you are wrong. That cannot be true. Because I'm a wonderful person. This is the problem. People as sinners, man in sin, does not agree with God. That's why they need to repent of their view of God and of themselves. They need to take on board God's assessment of themselves. They need to have a true self-image. Am I lovely? Every day I look in the mirror and think, there stands a sinner. There stands a foolish person. And yet God has been gracious to me. That's the sort of self-image we should have. I look at myself and I think, I weigh too much. I must do something about it. But I don't loathe myself and think, but I'm such a wonderful person, I should be all rippling muscles like you see in the adverts. I think, I am as I am. This is how I came into the world and how I have developed and grown, and admittedly I don't exercise enough, I must take more exercise. But I am as I am, and I have to live with that. But I'm never going to take a starring role in a Hollywood film. I'm never going to appear on the cover of magazines as the most handsome man who has ever lived. Can't understand why not. But it's not going to happen. Does it depress me? No, because I am as I am. By the grace of God, I am as I am. We have to accept things as they really are. I could get depressed because I can't see as well as I could 30 years ago. I mean, 30 years ago, I still needed glasses. But I can't see as well as I could. I can't run like I used to. I remember almost getting into the school athletics team for the 800 metres. I only failed by about 3 yards. Couldn't do that now. I used to cycle round the country. One year I cycled in 2 weeks, I did 900 miles, and a few years later I did 1,300 miles. Can't do that anymore. Do I therefore get depressed and miserable and say, oh, woe is me? I shouldn't be like this. Something should be done. Someone should do something for me. Surely everybody should say what a wonderful, athletic, slim person I am. Well, no, because it's not reality. We have to live with reality. We have to live with things as they really are. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, warns Timothy about what is going to happen in the last days. And he's not saying this to Timothy, now I want you to pass this on for the next umpteen generations until it's relevant. When Paul talks about the last days, he's talking about here, now, as he was writing, as well as I am speaking. The whole period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ is referred to in Scripture as the last days. But we read in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. People only concerned with themselves. And instead of being concerned about loving their neighbours, they forget about their neighbours and they think only about themselves. But we should look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. What do the Scriptures tell us? Right at the beginning, in Genesis, we are told that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made them, male and female. We are made in God's image and God's likeness. There is something about human beings that bears the stamp of God upon them. And so as I look at anybody, I can say to myself, there is the image of God. Now, you might look at yourself in the mirror and think, I'm ugly. You might think, I'm old and grey and wizened. You might think, how could anybody be at all interested in me? But you are made in the image and in the likeness of God. But it is also true, as when we read further in Genesis and into chapter 3, that man is fallen into sin. And so the image of God is marred. The image of God has been defaced by sin. So we are not what we should be. We come into the world in that way. We looked in passing last week at Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sin to God. And he says in verse 3 of Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is acknowledging not just that he had sinned then, but he was a sinner from his birth. He had always been a sinner. Parents like to look at their infant children and say, "Oh, aren't they so lovely and sweet and innocent?" But the Bible tells us that they're not innocent. They are guilty from birth. "Oh, but how can you possibly say that? Look how lovely they are, gurgling away." But those who have had children and notice how children do have a tendency to rebel from an early age should know that children are not born into the world innocent. They do not need to learn to sin. There's no school that I'm aware of that has, as part of its curriculum, lessons on how to sin. It comes naturally to everybody, because that is how we are born into the world. We could refer to Psalm 73 as well, which says the same sort of thing, that we are by nature sinners. Romans chapter 7. I'll remind you again, because it's helpful to remember these things, that Romans 6 and 7 are a parenthesis in Paul's argument. And in chapter 6 and 7, he raises objections. He raises four objections, and then he answers those objections, objections to justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, and here's why. What then?" Verse 15 of chapter 6, "Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, and here's the reason why." And that goes through into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means, and here is the reason why." And then in verse 13 of chapter 7, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, and here's the reason why." And what is the reason? The reason is, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Excuse me. "I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul had a right self-image. He was speaking as a believer. This is the battle that goes on in the heart of every believer, recognizing that though forgiven, yet they continue to sin, and it grieves them. What is the solution? What is it to have a right self-image? Well, it's acknowledging these things are true. But then, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul is saying that, yes, there is still this battle going on until the resurrection, when all these things will be resolved. But it's sin within that still lurks, even in the heart of the believer. But I'm not received by God on the basis that I am a poster boy, that I'm not a pin-up girl, that I'm not the most attractive person in the world, that I am not looked upon by everybody as being such a wonderful person. God, in spite of sin, in spite of everything about me, my physical appearance and my spiritual appearance, in spite of all those things, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in order that I might be forgiven for my sins. God receives me on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of how good I am. I am a sinner. I am worthless because of sin. But God's great grace and mercy and loving kindness is shown to me in that he receives me in spite of all those things because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for sin. There are people who say that God saves us because we are such wonderful people, because we are worthy. That is rubbish. If we know our own hearts, we know we are not worthy. We know only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. I did meet a woman some years ago. She had been suffering from depression for several years following the death of her mother. And in talking to her on the phone, I discovered she was a professing believer. She was amazed to discover I knew the exact location of the church she attended. I said, what church do you go to? She said, oh, you'll never have heard of it. I said, well, try me. She said, I go to the Mennonite Centre. I said, oh, you mean 21 Shepherd's Road, Highgate. Good grief, she said, you know it. Yes, I've been there. Not to their meetings. They sold books, and they sold them at a considerable discount as well, which was very nice. So I called in there quite often. So in the course of discussion, I discovered about this depression that she'd been suffering from. She expressed this view, so common, saying, oh, I'm not worth it, expecting me to respond and say, oh, but yes, you are. And I said, no, you're quite right, you're not worth it. You're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to build me up. I said, but what you said is true, you're not worth it. But Christ died for sinners, because they weren't worth it. But I just can't accept that God would do such a wonderful thing for me because I'm not worth it. You're quite right, but that's the whole point. That is grace. You're not worth it, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And she phoned me up next day. She was on cloud nine. She'd finally grasped grace. She'd finally grasped what it meant that she was saved not because she was worth it, not because she was wonderful, but because God was great in his grace and love and mercy. That's why God saves. There are so many people who think, oh, it's a terrible thing to say that someone is a sinner, because you're really going to knock and suppress a positive self-image. But a positive self-image is going to keep people from Christ. A positive self-image is going to make people think, I am acceptable to God, when they're not. A positive self-image is going to cause people to think that God should save them because they're worth it, not because they're sinners. This is a problem that we have to deal with. We have to deal with it ourselves, because the world keeps telling us we must have a positive self-image. And they're shocked when we tell people, no, I'm a sinner. Don't think highly of me. I am a human being. I'm sinful. And they can't understand how we can make such statements and yet still be full of joy. Well, we're full of joy because knowing that we're sinners, we know the forgiveness of God in our hearts, we know the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, and so we know that we're received by God because of God's grace in Christ, not because we're worth it, because we know we're not. God saves the unworthy, not the worthy. There are so many references that we could look at that speak about human sin. But I think just the few references that we've looked at, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with others, the scriptures are so full of references pointing out human sin. We could read, for example, the first three chapters of Romans, where Paul really hammers home the fact that we are sinful creatures before he explains that it is through the death of Christ that we are made righteous in the sight of God and acceptable to him. Not because we are made righteous, but because we are declared righteous by God's grace and mercy because of what Jesus has done. The whole point of what Jesus says in saying we should love our neighbour as ourselves is that the problem is we love ourselves too much and we don't love other people enough. That's why you get commands like that one, to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's why we are given the command in Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, a lot of people, they'll read verse 22 and then they'll complain about the Bible having a downer on women. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And you can almost hear them carrying on saying, and so husbands should walk round with a big stick or a whip and beat their wives into submission to make sure that they do what they're told and make sure they're always chained to the kitchen sink, do all the washing up, and do all the housework and everything else. But it doesn't say that in my Bible. The next verse in my Bible says, husbands, love your wives. How much is a husband to love his wife? A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And how much did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He suffered hell on the cross in order that the church might be saved from its sins. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ did this for the church because of his great love for the church. He wanted to save the church. He wanted to establish the church and build the church up, based on reality, based upon truth. And then it says in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If you love your wife as you love yourself, then you will love yourself, because a man and his wife, they are one flesh. You don't hate a part of your body, your wife becomes part of you. And so you love your wife, you love yourself. You're loving as you should. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We are joined to him and united to him. And he loves us and preserves us and protects us. And that is the degree of love that a husband should show his wife. And in a similar way, we should love one another. We should love our neighbour as ourselves. We could read almost the whole of 1 John, which talks about loving one another, because love is of God. If we are true believers, we will love in this way. We need to work at it, but this is how we should love one another. And so we should not be concerned about loving first ourselves. We should say, well, how much do I love myself? That's how much I should love other people. I think I'm important. Well, in that case, I must think other people are equally important. I think things should be done for me. Well, I should seek to do those things for other people. And we have that verse in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, which is headed in many Bibles, the Golden Rule. And it derives from the second great commandment, to love your neighbour as yourself. Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's another way of saying that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. So what view do you have of yourself? Do you have the Bible's view of you? Do you have the Bible's view that you are a sinner and that salvation is only by grace, that it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you think you're worth it? If the latter, you've been deceived. And being deceived, if you continue in that deceit, you will at the end be lost. And for all eternity you might cry out, but I'm worth it, I shouldn't be here. You'll be wrong. We have to first acknowledge that we are sinners and that we deserve nothing from God's good hand, in spite of the fact that God does show grace and mercy towards us in that he sends his rain and his Son upon the just and the unjust. What is our response when someone declares, you are a sinner? Is there something within us that automatically says, oh no, I'm not? Or do we sit there and say, I'm very sad, very sorry to say, that is absolutely right. I am a sinner. And how do you handle that? When you sin and you feel a burden of guilt upon you, do you try and explain it away? Well, what I did wasn't really wrong. No, I'm just suffering from a bout of guilt feelings, but it's not real. Or do we say, I've sinned, and I need afresh to know God's forgiveness? Every sin, as it is revealed to us, we should automatically go to God and confess our sins and receive afresh the forgiveness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, automatically we will repent and we will seek to avoid the circumstances where we have been led into sin. Do we appreciate what God has done for us in Christ? Do we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, here is the greatest example and act of love that the world has ever known? He came and lived and died, suffered for sin on the cross. For us. Not because we're worth it, but because of his great love. We are unworthy. We are undeserving, and yet in spite of that, God shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God offers salvation freely and fully to all who will accept that they are sinners and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do we know this forgiveness in our hearts? Have we received it? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? And if we have, are we grateful? And if we are truly grateful, how do we respond? We should respond by living lives that are holy, that are godly, that demonstrate to the world our love for God. And as part of that, we will seek to treat others as we want them to treat us. We won't say, well, I won't be nice to them because they've never been nice to me. But that's not what the Lord tells us to do. He says, we should say to ourselves, how do I want them to treat me? Well, that's how I should treat them. So it doesn't matter how they respond, we treat them the way we want them to treat us, even if they don't. There's no caveats in here. Jesus didn't say, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them if they do it to you first. He says, do to them what you want them to do to you. Love them as much as we love ourselves. Treat them as important as we think we are important. And instead of looking in the mirror and saying how much we love the object of our love that we're looking at, but instead of that, let's forget the mirror and let's go and look at other people. And let's show love, the love of God, to other people. Let's show people something of how much God loved us by loving others, by loving one another here today, but loving those outside as well. And part of the way in which we express our love is that we don't want people to go to hell. And so we tell them about the fact of sin and their need of a Saviour. Well, let's seek to hear what God has to say to us on this and to live in accordance with it.